Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Thanks, Jeff and the team, for ushering us into the presence of God corporately this morning. If you've got your Bibles, please meet me in Matthew chapter 25, the 25th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I feel like I'm going to owe you an apology that I want to prepay on before I get into this message. I think I said the first week, the first sermon, that's as rough as it gets. So my problem is I never plan out, like when I come to events like this, I never plan out what I'm going to say. I drive these guys in the sound booth nuts because they're like wanting my message titles like 6 years in advance. And for me, I just pray and, you know, whatever the Lord gives to me, it's, there's a file of stuff that I typically pull from. And so I never quite know. I just don't want to give a word. I want to give a word in season. Like, God, what are you saying to this group of people right now? And I don't want to just pop something in the microwave and kind of pull out one of the greatest hits and just give it to you. Lord, what are you saying here? And, so this morning, right on the heels of talking about forgiveness, and then the power of the Holy Spirit, I want to talk about money and possessions. Right, no amens on that one. And I want to draw your attention to the last sermon Jesus ever preached prior to the cross. So this is his farewell sermon. Right on the heels of this sermon, Judas is going to betray him. He's going to be beaten and bound and crucified and buried, but praise God, resurrected the third day according to the scriptures. And right before all that happens, of all the things he could talk to his disciples about, he talks to them about money and possessions. So I think the clearest way that I know that God is in me is that I forgive. It's an evidence of his grace in my life. I've got the Holy Spirit. I'm walking in the power of the Spirit of God. And I am constantly having been a believer for years. One of the ways I know the Holy Spirit is in me is he is constantly nagging me about the issue of money and possessions. I don't think you ever reach a stage in your life walking with Jesus where you go, I give enough. I don't think that ever happens. So I want to talk about that. Why? Because Jesus talks about that. Verse 31 of Matthew 25, this is Jesus speaking. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. So get the picture. We're going to all be gathered before him. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king, verse 34, will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. So these are the ones ushered into heaven. Why? Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the Lord. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, or naked as they say in Memphis, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then these harrowing words in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you didn't welcome me. Naked and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. And they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, you did not do it to one of the least of these. You did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So footnote. Did you know that in the Old Testament, whenever you see the words righteous and wicked, the majority of those times, the righteous and the wicked, they're not described as people who have quiet times. But it's an interesting study. In the Old Testament, the righteous person, that term is commonly used towards people who share their goods with others. And the wicked person is commonly described as that person who does not share his or her goods. Jesus picks up on this. In our text, the righteous person isn't the learned person. It's not the person who has all the quiet times in the world, although I'm sure they are well informed by the scriptures. No, in this context, like in the Old Testament, Jesus uses righteous to talk about the person who shares their goods with others. On October 28, 1787, a young parliamentarian wrote these words in his diary. God Almighty has set before me two great aims, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. That man's name is William Wilberforce. If you have not drunk deeply from the life of William Wilberforce, you must drink deeply from his life. Parenthetically, one of the greatest spiritual disciplines you can ever embark on is immersing yourself in the biographies and the narratives of men and women who walked with God. One of those was William Wilberforce. He's 25 years of age when he writes these words. And in order to understand the magnitude, the weight, the force of those words, we need not go all the way back to his birth, but just come back with me 4 years prior to this writing in the fall of 1787. 4 years prior to that, William Wilberforce is 21, and as history would reveal, he's at a party with his dear friend William Pitt. William Pitt would go on to become Prime Minister of England, but they're both in their early 20s at the time, and here they are. They're at a party. I don't know if they had too much champagne to drink or whatever the cause was, but on a whim, they turn to each other and say, hey, let's run for Parliament. Drawing on his abundant resources, William Wilberforce runs for Parliament, and he wins his seat, a seat he would never lose for the next 50-plus years of his life in public office. Parenthetically, he would change his seat in Parliament once, but that was to spend more time with his kids. If you want to read a great book on William Wilberforce as a father, it's a small little book called Amazing Dad. He didn't write it. That'd be quite arrogant of him. Someone else wrote it. Now, 4 years later, William Wilberforce, the parliamentarian, he experiences the train wreck of the gospel. That's Rosaria Butterfield's term. He comes to that point in his life and in his journey where the great hound of heaven has pursued him. By the grace of God, William Wilberforce has been saved. He understands that God has died in his place and for his sin. And the Spirit of God has invaded his heart and life. And yet, it's at this point where William Wilberforce, in a redemptive way, his life is thrown into utter chaos. For now that the gospel has come into his heart and life, he's now having to ask himself questions like, how can I continue to give leadership to a nation who thrives off of the socioeconomical evil and injustice of slavery and yet call myself a follower of God? I hope to tell you that when the Spirit of God comes into your heart and life, He does not come into our hearts and lives simply to rearrange the furniture. If your testimony is, I got saved and my life pretty much stayed the same, you may want to check the authenticity of your salvation. When God saves you, He blows up the old you and makes a new you. For if any man be in Christ, Paul says, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That's a message we Memphians need to hear down south. Bible Belt Christianity, in which we say we can pretty much live our lukewarm lives, no change, and yet call ourselves believers. That is not what the scriptures teach. When God comes into our lives, it is, again, to quote Rosaria Butterfield's wonderful statement, it is the train wreck of the gospel. He throws our lives into utter chaos. And such was the case of William Wilberforce. Here he is, 25 years of age, and he says, I'm at a conundrum. How can I call myself a follower of Jesus Christ, yet give leadership to a nation that is thriving off of the evil of slavery? He says, I know what I'll do. I'll quit my job. Maybe he had bought into that lie we pastors tend to teach and preach every Sunday by implication. We tend to send the message that the real movers and shakers, the varsity side of the kingdom, are those of us who are in full-time vocational ministry. Nothing could be further from the truth. We need infinitely times more individuals who are in love with Jesus, who are out in the marketplace, who are killing it and working in corporate America or as a barista at Starbucks, wherever it may be. You don't have to quit your day job to make a difference for Jesus. In fact, I've got a little bit of a problem this time of year as I see so many people who huddle in their church groups, and they put on the same t-shirts to go to a third world country to share their faith, doing overseas what they would never do in their neighborhoods. If you can't represent Christ on your cul-de-sac, don't try it in a third world country. We need infinitely times more people who are in love with Jesus, who represent Him in their neighborhoods, in their offices, wherever it may be. And so luckily for world history, before William Wilberforce turns in his resignation, he stops by and sees his mentor, a guy by the name of, you guessed it, John Newton. John Newton, in a sovereign twist of irony, dabbled in the slave trade himself. He commandeered a ship called the Greyhound and would sail it down to the west coast shores of Africa, would beat and bound slaves, would pack them under inhumane conditions, would sail them through the Middle Passage and sell them into bondage. Until April 4th, 1848, I believe it was, he is peering over the balcony or over the bow of his ship, grateful to be alive because the night before they almost plummeted into the depths of the sea. Someone had placed into his hand a book that's still in print today called The Imitation of Christ. If you have not read it, read it. And in this book, the Spirit of God gets a hold of his heart and life, and he becomes a follower of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he would go on to become a pastor. But if you know anything about Newton, you understand that Newton for years wrestled with the shame of his past. He sold God's creation into slavery. He struggled with the guilt and shame of his past until one day, as he tells the story, he's with his friend William Cowper in a beacon of light called Grace Shines Through. He picks up a pen, dips it in the ink, and writes these words, words we know, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." That's the man William Wilberforce goes to visit before he turns in his resignation. William says, "Dear John, I'm a newfound Christian and I cannot reconcile my faith with my day job. I've got to quit my job." And John Newton would say these words to William Wilberforce that would change the trajectory of world history. He says to him verbatim, "It is hoped and believed, young William, that the Lord has raised you up for the good of the nation." Again, in other words, you don't have to quit your job to make a difference, but your vocation can become a viable venue to advance the purposes of God. All my musicians, we have three bands for our various locations back home, and all of them are professional. And on Friday nights and Saturday nights, you can see them on Beale Street in places like B.B. King's. And I preach this message loud and clear. We need light in places like that. My drummer came to me not too long ago and said, "Pastor, thank you for validating my experience. Thank you that I don't have to hide what I do." We need people walking with God in the marketplace. A couple months later, it's Christmas Eve, 1787, and William Wilberforce, strengthened by the words of his mentor, he stands in front of Parliament and gives a six-hour address. Right, I promise you I won't be that long this morning. One of the things he says in this address are these words: "My great aim is the abolition of the trade. All others are secondary. I will not rest until I have effected its cause." No one claps. There's no amens, no preach it, brothers, no bring it on home, although I'm sure they wanted to say that. They're going, "Are you crazy? We make our living off the trade. We pay our bills off the trade. What are you talking about?" For the next 20 years, William Wilberforce and his friends, they do war against the institution of slavery. If you want to read a moving book about their battle, read a simple book called The Clapham Sect. This group of Jesus-loving individuals said, for example, "Most of the slaves are in the West Indies working the sugarcane plantation, so until slavery is ended, we will not partake of sugar." Finally, in 1807, England votes to abolish the trade. On the night of the infamous vote, here's William Wilberforce. He's in a party, and someone says to him sarcastically, "Now that you've finally gotten what you want, what's next?" And without missing a beat, he says, "I will look for something else to abolish." 26 years later, 1833, 3 days before William Wilberforce dies, England, who had already voted to abolish the trade, now votes to outlaw slavery. 32 years later, rippling across the Atlantic, the 13th Amendment is ratified, and a little slave working the plantations of Asheville, North Carolina, named Peter Luritz, is led to faith in Jesus Christ and set free. Peter Luritz is my great-great-grandfather. And the reason why I am pastoring a multi-ethnic church and not picking cotton in Memphis, Tennessee, is because a 25-year-old white man could not relegate his Christianity to a few moments on Sunday morning singing a few songs. He gave his life to the least of these. I have no doubt when we get to heaven, we will see William Wilberforce. I have no doubt when we put the lens of our text over the life of William Wilberforce, he will be counted not amongst the goats, but amongst the sheep. Because he spent his life engaging the least of these. Matthew 25, 31 to 46 is a disturbing passage. It has been messing with me for years. The essence of what Jesus says is a completely un-American concept. In this one passage, Jesus takes a sledgehammer to our God of comfort. Jesus, in essence, says in our passage, if you spend your life, Brian Luritz, taking the material possessions and the money that I gave you, and if life for you, Brian, is just all about lattes and all about $200 jeans and all about things and all about stuff, and you do nothing for the poor, you go to hell. Right. Now, wait a minute, Jesus. This sounds like work salvation, doesn't it? Sounds like what Jesus is saying is what gets you into the kingdom is what you do for the poor, and that sounds like work salvation.
So let me do you a favor. Jesus did not do the crowd. Let me explain to you what he meant. See, if Jesus just simply preached this sermon here, no explanation, just Matthew 25, 31 to 46. If he preached it right now, Mount Hermon, no explanation, just dropped it on you, drop the mic, go home. Burns is not inviting him back. You're in an uproar. His inbox is filled. I shouldn't say Burns wouldn't invite Jesus back, but you get what I'm saying here. I teach a little course called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is simply the science and art of biblical interpretation. One of the three laws of hermeneutics, actually it's all three laws, it is context, context, context. In other words, what hermeneutics says is you never build and base a doctrine of Scripture from one passage of Scripture. Instead, you take your findings from this passage and you relate it to the whole. And one of the things that we understand when we zoom out on the tapestry of Scripture, Scripture is clear. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works. I could take it to Genesis chapter 15, verse 4, where it says these words of Abram, his name later to be changed to Abraham, that Abram believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Paul would use Genesis 15, verse 4 as his go-to doctrine for the beautiful doctrine of justification. He would quote it numerous times in the New Testament. Genesis 15, Abram simply believes God, and boom, he's saved. He doesn't stop his lying first. He doesn't go to a synagogue or temple first. I know they didn't have that then. Just work with me. He didn't stop his sin first. He just simply believed God, and boom, he's saved. You know what's interesting about that? Genesis 15, Abram is saved. Genesis 17, he's circumcised, which means this. Even under the Old Testament paradigm, faith precedes works. Or I could take you to the book of Exodus. God says to the nation of Israel, you got one more plague coming. You're not getting out of this one. I'm going to include you in it. It's the death of the firstborn. If you want out of it, here's what you do. You take the blood of a spotless lamb and you put it over the doorposts of your homes. And when the death angel sees the blood of the spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish, he will pass over your home. That's where we get the idea of Passover from. This is a foreshadowing of the New Testament. For every New Testament point has an Old Testament picture. For all we must do to be saved is to take the blood of the ultimate spotless lamb, Jesus, and apply it by faith to the doorpost of our hearts, and we shall be saved. Or I could take you to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. It simply says this, that God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My favorite word in Romans 5, verse 8 isn't God, isn't demonstrated, isn't loved. It is the word while. That God did not wait for Brian Crawford Luritz to clean up his act first before he saved me. But as Tim Keller says, the good news of the gospel is that God sees us as is, accepts us as is, loves us as is, saves us as is, yet by his grace never leaves us as is. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. I think I've made the case that we are not saved by works. And therefore, Jesus is not preaching works salvation. But what is he getting at here? Salvation is a mystery. C.S. Lewis, I love the way he said it. He says, you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised on two fronts. One, we're going to be surprised at who is there that we knew for sure would not be there. And two, he says, we will be surprised at who is not there that we knew for sure would be there. One of the words of my grandmama, for all of her theological sophistication, not everybody talking about heaven is going. The question on the table is, how do you know that you're saved? I better have something more than I heard some message at some camp back in 1991 and promptly broke all of my Vanilla Ice cassettes. And do you get that? No, not really. How do you know that you're saved? Was it an emotional decision that you made? You know how the Bible answers that question? The way that you know that you're saved is one word. Fruit. A changed and changing lifestyle that is not the byproduct of the normal maturation process of adulthood, but a changed and changing lifestyle that can only be blamed on the person, presence, and power of the Holy Spirit in your life. My pastor, Bishop Kenneth Ulmer, I don't mind sharing this with you. He shared it one Sunday in front of 13,000 people. He says, you know what? When I first got saved, I used to cuss at the drop of a hat. But now since following Jesus, I don't cuss that fast anymore. See, every follower of Jesus Christ should be able to look through the rearview mirror of their journey with Jesus and conclude two things. One, I am not all the way where I should be. But two, I am not all the way where I once was. He's changing me. We used to sing an old James Cleveland tune in the black church. Please be patient with me. God is not through with me yet. And yet, those around us should say, you're different than what you used to be. Because God's Spirit is living inside of you. Now that we have that bit of a theological context, we're ready to rightly divide the word of God in our text. One scholar says that Matthew 25, 31 to 46 has nothing to do with the root of salvation, but everything to do with the fruit of salvation. In other words, Matthew 25 has nothing to do with how you get saved. But it has everything to do with what saved people look like. One of the manifestations that the gospel is inside of Brian Loritz is I'm generous. I engage the least of these. You cannot spell gospel without generosity. I mean, would you just think for a moment? You and I had the worst poverty there ever was. Spiritual poverty. We were spiritually bankrupt. I mean, you can die physically wealthy, but if you're spiritually bankrupt, that's a poverty you'll never get over. Ask the rich man in the story of Lazarus. What did God do? God who is rich, what did he do looking at us spiritual paupers? Did he say, I've got mine, you get yours, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? No, God concluded, we have no boots. So he who was rich, for our sake, Paul says, became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. So to get saved by the generosity of God and to turn around and become hoarders is a failure to understand the gospel. I want you to write this statistic down. It is the most haunting biblical statistic, at least in my opinion. Did you know that there are over 2,350 verses that talks about God's heart for the poor, the orphan, fatherless, the widow, the alien? There are over 2,350 verses that talks about God's heart for the poor, the orphan, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Wayne Grudem says that the Bible is a transcript of God's heart. We cannot even begin to understand God's heart if we do not engage the poor, the alien, the orphan, the fatherless, the widow. In the book of Deuteronomy, God is setting up his economy. And this is God's welfare strategy. You ready for it? He says to this agrarian community, he says, when you come to your fields, do not glean to the edges of your fields. Instead, God says, leave margins in your field for the poor to come and glean. This is God's welfare strategy. And please notice, it is not a strategy of enablement. It is a strategy of empowerment. God does not say, if the poor are hungry, you just simply feed them. He says, no, no, you leave margin, let them come and work. I tend to agree. My mother was on welfare for much of her life growing up, so I understand people need welfare for a season of time. But I tend to agree with some politicians who say that the problem with America's welfare system is it has become the new slave master, where it enables and does not empower. By the way, this is how Boaz and Ruth meet, is it not? Boaz is following this, and he meets a fine woman in the process. What's the new covenant principle? Here it is. God says, leave margin. My wife and I planted Fellowship Memphis 11 years ago. 26 people in the living room. We were po. Not poor. I couldn't afford the other O and the R. We were po. I remember several times sitting around the table and business guy is saying, we're not going to make payroll. And I'm going, okay, I made a promise to this girl on July 3rd, 1999, I'd take care of her. And maybe I'll stop by Chili's on the way home and fill out an application. And I made a promise. Before I did that, I huddled our little team together. We had 26 people, but four full-time workers. We were crazy. I said, let's pray. 2 days later, a check from someone in California showed up for $25,000. And stories like that over and over again. We just literally, manna from heaven. A couple thousand people later, over 11 years, elders a couple years ago, they gave Corey and I a very generous raise, and we're grateful. Came home and told my bride, here's the raise, and our mouths just kind of flew open, and the first thing we said to each other, it was one of those eerie moments, we said, enough. Enough. Corey and I had been reading a lot about John Wesley. I used to take classes in Oxford, and I'd take them at a college called Keble College, which is right across the street from Lincoln College, where John Wesley went. John Wesley, as a student at Lincoln College, he asked himself this question one year. He's 19 years old, I believe, when he asked. He goes, how much do I need to live off of for this year? How much is enough? He says, you know, I think I could live off of 28 pounds. Anything I get over 28 pounds, I'm going to give away. That first year, he made 30 pounds. Lived off the 28, gave the other 2 pounds away. He says, I will do that for the rest of my life. 28 pounds is enough for me. Do you know one year, John Wesley, through the sale of his books, made 1,500 pounds, but he lived off the 28 and gave the other 1,472 pounds away. John Wesley wrestled with a question that most Americans don't even entertain. It is the question of enough. How much is enough salary? How much is enough house? How much are enough shoes? How much are enough purses? How much is enough? Jesus in Luke 12 says something disturbing. Watch out for greed. That messes with me. Of all the sins, he could have said, watch out. Why that one? He doesn't say, watch out for lying. Watch out for fornication. Doesn't do that. Why does he say, watch out for greed? Why? Because the uniqueness of the sin of greed, it is one of the only sins that you do not know you have crossed the line typically until you are miles past it. So that day when we got the raise, my wife and I had been reading John Wesley, and we had longed for the day where we had room to say enough. We've always dreamt of what would it look like to cap our salary and to take the raises, but everything we get over this amount, we give away. That's joy. Why do I share this with you? Watching the video yesterday, and Dave didn't ask me to do this, I was profoundly moved. As I shared with you, my mother grew up in inner city Philadelphia, and she was abused as a child. Her own mother, my grandmother, threw her out of a two-story building once. It's amazing my mother survived. She had severe damage to her ear. She's hard at hearing a little bit now, and they were homeless for a while. They lived on the street. And my grandmother was an alcoholic, and she came home one night, long story short, just drunk out of her mind, and for the first time in her life, she told my mother, tomorrow morning you're going to church while I sleep in. So my mother's like, okay, she's 9 years old. The next morning she gets up, gets her six-year-old brother and three-year-old brother. They all had three different dads, and get cleaned up and walk down Penn Street there in Philadelphia, and they go to this old Presbyterian church that's dying. Three little black kids from the hood walk into this Presbyterian church, and it's around May. And an elderly white woman comes to my mother and befriends her. And before you know it, she says to my mother, I want to send you to camp. You want to go to camp in the Poconos? My mother says, I don't know anything about camp, and we can't afford camp. And the woman says, if your mother gives permission, I'll pay for everything. My grandmother let her go, and that first night at camp, my mother is sitting there, 9 years of age, and she hears the gospel preached through a young man named Ross Rhodes, I believe is his name. He gives the altar call, and my mother gets saved. Because someone had left enough margin to send someone to camp. Someone once asked, well, why do you speak at family camps, Brian? I said, well, I owe a debt. I'm here because someone left margin. This is not cue the offering baskets and give to this. You want to know what joy is? Joy is able to write a check for someone's medical expenses. Joy is able to help pay someone's tuition. I promise when you're flatlining, you won't go, should have bought the 26-inch rims. Two things. Do not hear this word politically, please. Don't hear this word politically. God doesn't ride the backs of donkeys or elephants. One political party cannot contain the kingdom of God. In fact, can we just be truthful? If the Church of Jesus Christ was generous the way that she should be, we wouldn't have to rely on government. We'd take care of our own. Maybe you've heard this story as I close. This is the last thing. It's called the Agnes story. Every time I read this story, people, where'd you get that? Well, just go online, Google Agnes story. It's by a guy named Tony Campolo. Tony Campolo is a follower of Jesus Christ who's from Philadelphia, but he was in Hawaii. And because of jet lag, he was up in the middle of the night, hungry. This is what he says. Up a side street, I found a little place that was open. I went in and took a seat at one of the stools at the diner and waited to be served. This was one of those sleazy places, Campolo says, that deserves the name Greasy Spoon. I mean, I didn't even touch the menu. I was afraid that if I opened the thing, something gruesome would crawl out. But it was the only place I could find. The guy behind the counter came over and asked me, "What do you want?" I told him a cup of coffee and a donut. As I sat there munching on my donut and sipping my coffee at 3:30 in the morning, the door of the diner suddenly swung open, and to my discomfort, in marched 8 or 9 provocative and boisterous prostitutes. It was a small place, and they sat on either side of me. Their talk was loud and crude. I felt completely out of place and was just about to make my getaway when I overheard the woman sitting beside me say, "Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. Her friend responded in a nasty tone, "So what do you want from me, a birthday party? What do you want? You want me to get you a cake and sing happy birthday?" "Come on," said the woman next to me. "Why do you have to be so mean? I was just telling you, that's all. Why do you have to put me down? I was just telling you it was my birthday. I don't want anything from you. I mean, why should you give me a birthday party? I've never had a birthday party my whole life. Why should I have one now?" When I heard that, Campolo says, I made a decision. I sat and waited until the women had left, and I called over the guy behind the counter. I asked him, "Do they come in here every night?" "Yeah," he answered. "The one right next to me, does she come here every night?" "Yeah," he said, "that's Agnes. Yeah, she comes in here every night. Why do you want to know?" "Because I heard her say that tomorrow's her birthday," I told him. "What do you think about us throwing a birthday party for her right here tomorrow night?" At 2:30 the next morning, I was back at the diner. I'd picked up some crepe paper decorations at the store and had made a sign out of big pieces of cardboard that read, "Happy Birthday, Agnes." I decorated the diner from one end to the other. I had that diner looking good. The woman who did the cooking must have gotten the word out on the street, because by 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu was in the place. It was wall-to-wall prostitutes and me. At 3:30 on the dot, the door of the diner swung open, and in came Agnes and her friend. I had everybody ready. When they came in, we all screamed, "Happy birthday!" Never have I seen a person so flabbergasted, so stunned, so shaken. Her mouth fell open, her legs seemed to buckle a bit. Her friend grabbed her arm to steady her. As she was led to one of the stools along the counter, we all sang happy birthday to her. As we came to the end of our singing, "Happy birthday, dear Agnes, happy birthday to you," her eyes moistened. Then when the birthday cake with all the candles lit on it was carried out, she lost it and just openly cried. Harry gruffly mumbled, "Blow out the candles, Agnes, come on, blow out the candles. If you don't blow out the candles, I'm going to blow out the candles myself." And after an endless few seconds, he did. Then he handed her a knife and told her, "Cut the cake, Agnes. Yo, Agnes, we all want some cake." Agnes looked down at the cake. Then without taking her eyes off it, she slowly and softly said, "Look, Harry, is it all right with you if what I want to ask you is it okay if I keep the cake a little while? I mean, is it all right if we don't eat it right away?" Harry shrugged and answered, "Sure, it's okay. If you're going to keep the cake, take it home if you want to." "Can I?" she asked. Then looking at me, she said, "I live just down the street a couple of doors. I want to take the cake home and show it to my mother, okay? I'll be right back, honest." She got off the stool, picked up the cake, and carrying it like it was the Holy Grail, she walked slowly out the door. As we all stood there motionless, she left. When the door closed, there was a stunned silence in the place. Not knowing what else to do, I broke the silence by saying, "What do you say we pray?" Looking back on it now, it seems more than strange for a sociologist turned preacher to be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner at Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning. But it just felt like the right thing to do. I prayed for Agnes. I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. When I finished, Harry leaned over the counter and said, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" In one of those moments when just the right words came, I answered, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning." Harry waited a moment, then he answered, "No, you don't." "There's no church like that." "If there was," Harry said, I'd join it. Isn't it shameful that the world thinks we're just as greedy as them? Let's lean into the Spirit of God to change that. So, Father, I am profoundly convicted myself as I sit under the weight of your word. Materialism is not about having nice things. It's about nice things having you. God, how I need to grow in this. I hate the dark, greedy places my heart just swerves to. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you administer to each of us. Your Spirit gives room, it gives space, and it gives grace. Some of us aren't able to tithe right now, and we've made some decisions probably we shouldn't have made, and yet your Spirit is gracious, and your Spirit is saying, stretch, and let's try to get you to 10%. And others of us, we're at 10%. Maybe the Spirit is saying, you can get to 15%. Whatever it may be, God, we're just open. We want to be generous because we have received the generosity of the gospel, and you gave your only Son, and the Son gave his only life. May we give all that we have for you. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.